The last of the apostles that we covered just last week was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, many of you know, he is the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. He delivered him over to the sinful religious authorities of the day so that they could try him and put him to death. Because of his notorious treachery, Judas Iscariot has gone down in history as the most infamous of all betrayers in all of human history. He basically set the, if you will, the gold standard for treachery. It's interesting, not just that Jesus knew of Judas' betrayal beforehand, but that even in light of that truth, he chose him to be numbered among those original 12 apostles. Jesus had studied, as we read in Luke 24, he knew the Old Testament very, very well. He had studied, he'd understood the messianic implications of the Psalms, namely with regard to Judas, Psalm 41, Psalm 55, others as well. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." To lift the heel in that culture is to show disdain, to despise. The next reference I've named, Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, says the same thing, but it's even more sorrowful in its portrayal. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked along in the throng." And what I find fascinating, it's not just that Jesus knew what Judas would do from the very beginning. It is precisely because he knew what Judas would do. It's for that reason that he chose Judas and numbered him among the 12. Because God had ordained Judas for a role in the redemptive plan from before the foundation of the world. God determined from before the foundation of the world Judas' betrayal. We're about to explore that in more detail in just a moment. Last week, we were learning as a church about Judas, how Judas is to us as a church a warning. And I think that's one of the reasons why God ordained that Judas would be numbered among the 12, why Jesus chose him. We need to realize that not everyone who comes to church is coming with good intent. Not everyone who names the name of Christ actually belongs to Christ. This is, first and foremost, Judas Iscariot, so closely identified with Jesus and his inner core of disciples, the 12 apostles. Even the other apostles thought of Judas as a trustworthy man. After all, they made him the treasurer for the group. They had him hold the money bag and deal out the money that they needed to pay to different people because they believed that Judas's integrity was absolutely beyond question. Like many of you, I have conversations with people, unbelieving people who don't believe in Christ, don't believe in Christianity, and I talk to them about Christianity. Sometimes I'm trying to help people understand the gospel, understand certain sections of Scripture. Sometimes I'm responding to questions or even objections raised against the Christian faith. Like many of you, I've heard a lot of reasons over the years why people reject Christ, why they don't want to become Christians. Way too many hypocrites in the church. I don't want any part of that. I was hurt by church people at one time, so I'm never going back. Who needs that? Or this one, what about the Crusades? All those wars in the name of Christ, so much ignorance and bloodshed, all in the name of God. I don't want any part of that. When we understand Judas Iscariot, when we look at church history, we realize not all who take Christ's name are truly Christians. There are many hypocrites. There are many people who come into churches who will turn around and hurt others, even in the name of Christ. There's some who will, in the name of Christ, go to war. It's not consistent with the Bible. Jesus said, you'll know them by their what? By their fruits, right? You'll know them by their fruits. The first fruit to grow in the soil of true faith is the fruit of love. Love for God and love for others. And the kind of love that's described biblically is the kind of love that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's a sacrificial love. It's self-effacing. It's others benefiting. There is absolutely no self-interest in agape love whatsoever. That's Christian love. And it only grows in the heart of someone who's truly been regenerated, who then puts their faith in Jesus Christ, repents of their sins. That is the only soil out of which that love will grow. But that's the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he died on the cross for all who believe and follow him. That's the love that Judas Iscariot, frankly, never had. His actions revealed that. That's the love that hypocrites, whether they're in the church or outside the church, and believe me, there are a lot of hypocrites outside the church. You know that as well as I do. But that's the kind of love that hypocrites are not able to show because it's not in their hearts. In all the objections I've dealt with in talking with people about the gospel over the years, you know what I never hear? I never hear people who reject Christianity because of Jesus Christ. For those who know anything about Jesus, they are loath to criticize him. Why? Because his integrity is absolutely and utterly beyond reproach. Jesus Christ is completely and utterly perfect. Whether friend or foe, ally or enemy, zealous loyalist, or devious betrayer, we see all through the Scripture the same thing. The universal testimony about Jesus Christ is to his impeccable character, his faultless innocence, his spotless perfection. And that's what we're going to study this morning. The universal testimony of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we need to understand how the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the greatest injustice ever perpetrated in the history of mankind. It was a crime from start to finish. From the conspiracy to the betrayal and arrest, to the trial and the sentencing, to the execution, and even to the lies that tried to cover up the resurrection. It's a crime. At the root of it all were sins of jealousy and greed, envy and covetousness, pride and self-centeredness. And listen, that's where we need to realize, every single one of us, the sins that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, they are the same sins resident in all of our hearts. They're the same reasons and the motivations for all of our sins as well. Those sins led to the greatest injustice against the Son of Man who never sinned, ever. So the first point, if you'd like to jot some things down in your notes, just a little bit of a framework to hang your thoughts on, here's the first point. Let's hear first from the testimony of friends. Jesus' friends. The testimony of friends. I could go all through the Scripture and take a lot of time talking about the testimony of Jesus' friends, but I just want to cite two in particular, Peter and John. Peter and John, out of all the disciples, they were apostles, and out of all the apostles, they were kind of in that inner circle of close friends of Jesus Christ. They were in that most intimate circle of his apostles. So let's start with the Apostle John. The Apostle John is the longest living of all the 12. He lived until about AD 98 or so. And in John's first epistle, he starts by affirming the fact that his testimony about Jesus Christ is a firsthand account. What he saw in Jesus firsthand, up close and personal, was not only sinless and innocent perfection, but divinity. He says in 1 John 1, 1 and following, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's Christ. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John says this Jesus is the Christ all through his epistles. And he says that anyone who says otherwise about Christ is a liar and is antichrist. And he is saying this in the face of his fellow Jews who crucified Christ. Such boldness, such strength. He's saying it in the Greco-Roman world where they scoff at a crucified Messiah. He says Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who says otherwise is a liar, is antichrist. Why? Because he knows, having seen and heard and touched and been around him, that Jesus is righteous. His testimony about God is irrefutable and unassailable. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. They are connected. Whoever confesses the Son, though, has the Father also. So whatever judgment you come to about Christ, that is the same judgment you must have about the Father. The two are linked. Not only is Jesus Christ the righteous one, but he has become the propitiation for our sins. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against us, deserved for our sins. He did so by dying on the cross. According to John, Jesus is the one who laid down his life for us, which is how we know what love is. Jesus was able to lay down his life for us on our behalf because he is the spotless Lamb, because he is the Christ, because he is Son of God and Son of Man, fully God, fully man. He is the one who came in the flesh. So everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Jesus is the one who is true. He is the Son of God. 1 John 5:20, he is the true God and eternal life. Which is why 2 John 9, we must abide in the teaching of Christ, because doing so means that we know God and we have both the Father and the Son. If you're familiar with John's writings, you know that almost every phrase I've quoted is coming directly from those epistles. There's a second friend who knew Jesus well. It was the Apostle Peter. And like John, Peter also spoke with superlative praise about the perfections of Jesus Christ. Peter called him precious, comparing him to a sacrificial lamb that he says is without blemish or spot. He said Jesus was in the sight of God chosen and precious. Peter commended Jesus to us as exemplary in every way. We're to follow him. Called him the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Peter testified to the sinless perfection of Jesus when he wrote this in 1 Peter 2, 22-24. He, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Listen, think about that testimony of Peter, who saw Jesus intimately, closely for 3 years. Never committed a sin. Not one syllable of deceit in his mouth. Is that like you? Is that like me? We've never seen anybody like that. Being reviled, never reviling in return. When we suffer, not threatening, not pushing back at all. We can pull a lot more from Peter's writings regarding his testimony to the absolute perfect innocence of Jesus Christ. But I want to point out just one more text because it demonstrates the boldness of his testimony. This testimony of a close friend and the testimony that he had in the face of a potential and likely and actual opposition and hostility to him. After Peter's shameful denial, after the arrest of Jesus and during the trial, you know that Peter fled when the sentence of death was handed down and carried out by the Romans. But after Peter saw the risen Jesus Christ, he became one of the boldest witnesses in the bunch. He used that bold nature to confront his own nation, the Jews, the very ones who put Jesus to death. And he told them this in the book of Acts at chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jews and Romans complicit together in the death of Jesus Christ. That is basically the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. That's Peter, John, the testimony of friends. And you say, well, sure, that's exactly what you'd expect Jesus' friends to say about him, right? Of course they're going to be loyal. They've got a vested interest in the outcome. Some cynical types might call that a conflict of interest, right? They stand to profit on this gospel. What did Jesus' enemies say about him? That's a second point for your outline, the testimony of enemies. The testimony of enemies. Let's start by considering Jesus' main opponents, the Jewish leadership, and they're represented here by the ruling body called the Sanhedrin. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. Mark 14. We'll get some insight even here into some of the opinions and the conversations among the religious leadership in that day. It's not at all a pretty picture. It's kind of what you might assume to be going on in the bowels of politics, right? That's exactly what was going on here. The Sanhedrin, they were a body of lawyers and politicians. They were the best theological and legal minds in the land, and they held the confidence of the people. The Sanhedrin consisted of men from two of the main religious parties in the land, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Meetings of the Sanhedrin were presided over by the high priest. And in many ways, it was a profoundly thoughtful body of religious and political leadership in Jerusalem, a very powerful group of men. And they were overseeing the most important city of the world. Members of the Sanhedrin had, throughout Jesus' ministry, they had deployed scribes and Pharisees, and basically this is a squad of lawyers and religious zealots. They sent them out to spy on Jesus as he conducted his ministry. They sent them there to challenge him and finally to try to catch him in some contradiction of biblical error, some doctrinal contradiction, or some bad behavior. They hated Jesus, most pointedly because the people were listening to him instead of them. They held the ear of the people. They held the confidence of the people, and that's now starting to shift over to Jesus Christ. And they did not like that. That means the loss of power and influence, and guess what? Money. Money. These guys are politicians, and they're theologically, biblically informed politicians at that. They're no dummies. But they realize as politicians, look, no one is squeaky clean. With all their knowledge of the law, surely they'd be able to dig up some kind of dirt on this so-called Messiah, right? So far, they're finding that difficult because they couldn't ensnare or entrap Jesus on any point of the law. And yet, rather than bowing before him as Messiah, they wanted him dead. Look at Mark 14:1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So here are the Jewish leaders. They're in a bind. They're talking. They're scheming, they're planning together, they're proposing different strategies, they're thinking about the right tactics to use to remove this religious interloper from their midst. Because they're religious leaders, no doubt they're praying about it too. It's part of their fervent prayers, offering up even sacrifices in the temple, asking for God's help in ridding the land of yet another false Messiah, this Jesus. And just then, as they're thinking, you know what, let's do it after the festival. We don't want to cause an uproar from the people. Just then, opportunity came knocking. It must have seemed to them that God was answering their prayers in the form of a man named Judas. Skip down to verse 10. Take a look there. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Ah, answered prayer. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought for an opportunity to betray him. After visiting the chief priests, this meeting right here where they conspired together and started to concoct a plan that would betray Jesus, you know what Judas did? He went back to the apostles. He went back to join Jesus and the apostles at the Last Supper. He actually sat there, eating bread with them, carrying on polite conversation, sharing pleasantries and jokes. He actually allowed his Savior, his Lord, that he proclaimed, allowed him to wash his feet. He reclined there among all the other believers. He ate bread with them. He raised the cup in fellowship. But it was all external. Judas' heart was not with them. It never was. And so even during that meeting, before Jesus actually taught his true disciples, during that meeting, he peeled away from the fellowship so he could meet with the religious leaders, plan how he would deliver Jesus over to them. After Judas had met with them, look at verse 43. Skip way ahead in chapter 14 to verse 43. We're going to see Judas enter the scene again. He's at the head of the arresting party. Judas is leading the ones who are going to arrest Jesus, the soldiers and those who deployed from the chief priests. He's going to lead them to Gethsemane where he knew Jesus would be. Look at verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a signal, a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And stop reading there. What an insidious sign. So cold-hearted. So indifferent to all the love that Jesus had truly expressed toward Judas all through the 3 years he'd been with him. All signs of sacrifice, no signs of favoritism even. Jesus loved all of his disciples to the very end, even washing their feet. And he comes and betrays the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss of friendship, a kiss of trust. Well, they immediately took Jesus to the high priest, to Caiaphas, who presided over the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas convened the council right away, in the middle of the night. In keeping with their hypocrisy, they conducted all of this dirty business at night, out of the public eye. But they hit a snag. Look at Mark 14:55. Just turn a page there. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They're putting together their case against Christ. It sounds like they're kind of cobbling it together on the fly, doesn't it? Well, they are. This is completely backwards. They realize they needed, in order to put him to death, they need to charge him with a capital crime. They had to establish guilt for an offense that will allow them to put him to death. Here they've already determined the sentence. Now they just needed to reverse engineer this thing and throw together this phony trial, more like an interrogation actually, trying in vain to establish guilt. This all proved harder than they thought. So they sought testimony. They had to gather them pretty quickly. And I want you to first notice, in thinking about just that verse, notice that in seeking testimony against Jesus, there is no mention of asking Judas Iscariot to testify. Why not? Isn't Judas Iscariot the perfect inside man? I mean, if anyone could have gathered all the dirt on Jesus in his inner circle, it would have been Judas, right? After all, he'd been traveling with this inner group of Jesus' disciples since the very beginning. He was specially selected by Jesus, numbered among the 12 apostles. He is the ultimate insider. He's the mole deep, deep inside the camp. He could be a whistleblower for their cause. Even better, Judas came to them. He came willingly. He came eagerly to betray Jesus. But Judas also came secretly. And if they had put Judas on the witness stand, you know what would eventually come out? That the Sanhedrin had used dubious means to make a baseless arrest of Jesus without probable cause and for money. There is no probable cause that Jesus had committed any crime, any offense against the law of Moses. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, he exposed that very thing, that they didn't have cause to arrest him. He said in Mark, you can see it there, in Mark 14, 48 and 49, he told the arresting party when they came, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Look, if they had had probable cause to arrest Jesus, they would have done so, and they would have done it publicly in the sight of everyone. If Jesus had said something blasphemous, heretical, or even erroneous, they could easily defend taking him into custody, but they had nothing on him. Most devious-minded people like this would be begging for an insider like Judas Iscariot to give them all the hidden dirt on Jesus so they could put together their case. They didn't put him on the witness stand because that would expose their hypocrisy, duplicity, their conspiracy, their paying for Judas to come and betray him. It would expose their whole thing as a sham and a fraud. But they didn't even interrogate him. They didn't even try to find out what is in Judas. What does he know? What could we use? Something strangely suspicious about building a case against Christ, but ignoring the only available testimony of a true insider, a hostile insider, one who has collaborated with you. And since they decide against his involvement, the halls of the court become filled with the contradictory voices of false witnesses. They had here a charade of respectability and justice to uphold and maintain. Judas was an unacceptable risk to that. It might taint their respectable image. We need to keep him at a distance. Look back again at Mark 14:55. Chief priests, the whole council seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up, bore false witness against him, saying, "Ah, we heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Look, when you're trying to build a case against someone, and it's all based on a fabrication, when it's all based on a lie, I guess you shouldn't be too surprised when this chorus of testimonies don't agree with one another. When they contradict each other, because error, by its very nature, is logically inconsistent and contradictory. The law of Moses, very specific about what should have happened at this point. Deuteronomy 17:6, Moses says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Two or three witnesses. Testimony is in agreement with one another. They form a collaborative witness against the offender in a capital crime. But no one's permitted to be put to death on the basis of a single witness. Again, in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Isn't it amazing they couldn't come up with two? Not finding any agreement among those who testified against Jesus, what should the Sanhedrin have done at this point? Summarily, they should have dropped the case. Immediately, they should have released Jesus with a public statement of his innocence. But no. Look what happens. The high priest steps up. Lest anybody register a voice of protest at this travesty of injustice, the high priest intervenes to interrogate Jesus. Look at verse 60. "Yet even about this, their testimony didn't agree. The high priest, he stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" He remained silent, and he made no answer. At this point, had Jesus continued that course to remain silent, if he had refused to open his mouth, the Sanhedrin, they would have been forced to release Jesus. They would have been unsuccessful in trying to reverse engineer this case because they couldn't put him to death without a believable, credible charge. And that was necessary to sell this thing to the Roman governor so they could get Jesus executed, to say nothing of selling this thing to the Jewish nation. So here the high priest tries again, one more time. This time, though, Jesus breaks his silence. This time he speaks up. He's clarifying the basis of their rejection of him. He's providing them with the real reason they have against him, the real reason they wanted to charge him and sentence him to death and then execute him on the cross. Look at Mark 14:61. He remained silent, made no answer, but again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Look, what's the offense there? What is the charge? Blasphemy, right? He simply answered the high priest's question in the affirmative, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew records the high priest's demand for an answer. He says, "I adjure you by the living God," which is why Jesus answered, conforming himself to the prescriptions of the law. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so by God, Jesus said, "I am." Jesus told the truth. They called it blasphemy. His answer, "I am," it's interesting, it's ego I me in the Greek. It's an explicit reference to the divine name, Yahweh, I am. That's something that almost resulted in him being stoned in the past on the spot because he claimed equality with God. This time it actually is going to result in his crucifixion. And notice, not only did Jesus answer in the affirmative, "I am, ego I me," he also claimed for himself the messianic title, Son of Man. He even warned them there as they're about to make a decision that would guarantee future regret for them. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now notice here, they don't stop to test his claim. This isn't really court. They don't examine any evidence. They don't engage in any theological debate about the meaning of his miraculous signs or the accuracy of his teaching. They simply pronounce a verdict. They all condemned him as deserving death. They made a decision consistent with their predetermined unbelief. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus very early on, at the very start of his ministry. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, but," here's the issue, Nicodemus, "you from the Sanhedrin, you do not receive our testimony." They refused to receive it. Why? Because they didn't believe. "I've told you, you do not believe because you will not believe because you cannot believe." Unbelief. That's what he's smoking out here. That is the issue. Now, these are the testimony of enemies to Jesus. Well, fraudulent charges raised against him are no true charges at all. Everything we've heard from their voice is attesting to his innocence. They can't find two witnesses that will agree together on anything about him. He's innocent. But that's just the testimony of one group of Jesus' enemies. We see here that the case against Christ is a total sham. It's a farce. It's a complete miscarriage of justice. In the end, we can see their complaint has nothing to do with Jesus' actual condition or nature or character. He is absolutely, totally innocent of any crime, any offense, any error Their complaint against him is grounded in the rejection of unbelief. It's the same thing today, folks. No one can bring a charge against Christ because there is none. No one can justly accuse him of any wrongdoing, of any lie, or any error. He didn't even make a mistake. But someone may say, but look, what if the Sanhedrin actually, instead of involving all these false contradictory witnesses, did it so hastily? You know, anybody can make mistakes and putting together a case before the court. Terrible miscalculation on their part. But what if the Sanhedrin actually didn't pay Judas and actually put him on the stand? What if they just interviewed him and gathered witnesses according to his testimony? Wouldn't it have been interesting to hear dirt from an apostolic insider that could reveal the private life of Jesus when no one but the inner circle knew? It's true that Judas Iscariot, he would have made the perfect witness against Jesus. In fact, I'll tell you this, he is the perfect apostolic witness about Jesus' true character. He's a true insider. And he's got the distinct advantage of not being related in any way to any of these other apostles. He's not a cousin of anybody. He's not the friend of anybody. He's not even a Galilean like the rest of them were. The Galileans are up north. He's down in Judea in the south. He's got no ties. He's less inclined to be biased to favor Galilean interests. It's true that he's disgruntled, disillusioned, made a deal with the chief priests and the elders, but all the more reason, right? If his testimony could be heard, his testimony would be a strong case about the true character of Jesus Christ. Folks, that is the fundamental reason. The fundamental reason that God ordained Judas Iscariot to be named among the 12 apostles. God wanted us to hear his testimony, not to the guilt of Christ, but to his innocence. Turn over to Matthew's gospel. And we're going to start reading there in Matthew 27. It's a portion before what all the men read earlier. The scene is set for us starting in Matthew 27, 1-2, after the ad hoc trial before the Sanhedrin, which took place in the early hours of the morning. And we read this: when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. The Sanhedrin, they, having determined the verdict from the very beginning and then just carrying out this trial to find some kind of a charge, they proceed here with the process. Their process of putting someone to death in their land at this time required Roman involvement. They could not carry out the sentence of crucifixion or death on their own. They needed the Romans. In Roman-occupied Jerusalem, the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. They were required to submit all capital cases to the Romans for their review and approval. This is a reminder from the Romans to the Jews that they're in charge, not the Jews. They held the power of life and death, not the Jews. So the Sanhedrin proceeded according to what was really for them a distasteful plan, but they submitted to it and went forward. We find a very interesting account inserted between their delivering Jesus to Pilate and then the examination before Pilate. So they're going to deliver Judas to Pilate, the Roman governor, verse 2. Then we're going to come back to Pilate in verse 11, but notice in verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." There you have it. The testimony of the consummate insider. That's the testimony of the betrayer. The one with every interest imaginable to find a cause for handing Jesus over to the Jewish authorities after 3 years of intimate association with Jesus. He's eating meals with him. He's sleeping in the same room. He's around the same campfires. They're traveling everywhere together. They're inseparable. And after all that time, he can't find one condemning accusation to raise against Jesus. And it's important because if he had found one, he would have exposed Jesus as a fraud. And then it is, instead of becoming the pariah of human history, Judas would have been the hero of the Jewish nation. He would have saved the whole nation from the wiles of yet another false Messiah. So if he'd been able to find one single reason for betraying Jesus, not only would it have cleared his name, cleared his conscience with any nagging guilt, but you know what? It would have literally saved his neck. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 4 there, he said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. We find out from chapter 1 of Acts that not only did he hang himself, but either the rope that he was using broke or the tree branch on which he hung himself broke, and he fell to quite a distance, and his body was broken and crushed on the rocks below him. Judas wanted to make sure he got it right. He did get it right. He did that well. He did everything well, really. But isn't it interesting how the Sanhedrin responded to him with such disdain? Shabby, shabby treatment of their fellow collaborator. I mean, they owed him everything. Sinners, especially religious ones, hypocrites, they'll turn on their own in a heartbeat. Such cold hearts, these chief priests and elders, when they shun Judas. Notice they don't care one bit for his anxious soul, which again reveals their true nature. At this time in Israel, shepherds are not overseeing Israel. These men are ravenous wolves. Since they rejected Judas's blood money, he threw it into the temple. Why the temple? Why would he do that? It's not the Greek word hieros, the large temple complex. It's the Greek word naos, the small inner sanctuary. Again, why would he do that? Throw those coins, those 30 silver coins, into the naos, the inner sanctuary, the holy place. Spite for spite. The naos, the holy place, that's a place only the priests could go. Not just any person from among Israel could walk in there. Had to be a priest. So the priests, they had treated Judas spitefully. They refused to take that money from his hands because it was blood money after all. But since this was the blood money they had paid him, Judas returned spite for spite. He made those hypocritical priests go into the holy place, get down on their hands and knees, and gather up those 30 pieces of silver. And get this, they're gathering the blood money from the floor of the inner sanctuary, from the holy place, behind and before the veil that hid the Ark of the Covenant. They're basically bowing before God, picking up the blood money. Their supposedly pure hands were just as dirty as his, and he wanted them to know it. So Judas forced the priest to acknowledge their complicity in killing the Christ, their guilt in the crime of betraying innocent blood. And in a revealing bit of irony, we find the religious leadership, they're on the same level as the most notorious traitor of all human history. Look, that's why Judas' testimony is important. That's why God ordained that he would play that role in the redemptive story as a part of the apostolic band. The testimony of Judas, though he departed from the number of the 12 apostles to go to his own place, his testimony is etched into the foundation of the church itself. Through the lips of his betrayal came the testimony to the innocence of Jesus Christ, spoken by a man who never loved Jesus, knew him to be an innocent, guiltless, sinful man, nevertheless. Well, we've heard from the Jewish leadership. We've heard from the apostolic betrayer, the consummate insider. What about the Romans? What is the testimony of those enemies, these pagan Gentiles? Well, you're already there in Matthew chapter 27. Skip down to verse 11. And let's read Pilate's judgment of Jesus, along with Pilate's wife as well, as she speaks. What is their conclusion about him? Says there in Matthew 27:11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas, this insolent instigator of rebellion, or Jesus, who is called the Christ, against whom you can find absolutely no charge?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up to him. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests, the elders, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, and this is completely, if there's one thing a Roman governor in an occupied land cannot do, it's allow a riot to erupt. So he took water, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Chilling words. Then he released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Matthew condensed his account of the trials of Jesus before the pagan authorities. But Luke records something that Matthew skipped over. Pilate actually sent Jesus during this time to stand before Herod because he hoped that Herod would take over the case, since Herod had jurisdiction over Galilean matters. But Herod examined Jesus as well, sent him back without any charges against him. And so Pilate called the chief priests, the Jewish leadership, into his chambers, and he told them privately, he said in Luke 23:14, he said, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, but after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him." They protested so loudly, so violently, Pilate feared a riot might ensue, so he delivered Jesus over to their will. Spineless reaction in this instance. As governor, Pilate should have used his authority to stand for justice. He should have delivered Jesus from the hands of wicked men, from this irrational mob, but he didn't do so. What was the testimony of the Gentiles portrayed here by Pilate and his wife? Righteous man, verse 19. Innocent of evil, verse 23. Nothing deserving of death. They know it's only because of envy that the Jewish leaders want Jesus dead, and so, complicit in handing Jesus over, complicit in the murder of Jesus, Pilate washes his hands in front of the people. He's symbolizing his innocence and guiltlessness in the matter. The Jewish nation shouts, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and our children." Added to the voice of Pilate's protest, there was a veteran soldier in charge of the crucifixion detail. We heard from him earlier. He's a high-ranking centurion. It's a man familiar with death. He's in charge of the crucifixion detail. And if he had reported to the leadership, to Pilate and to others, that Jesus was dead when he truly wasn't dead, he would have forfeited his own life. This man knows death. Not only did he affirm the death of Jesus Christ, but he also testified this, truly, this was the Son of God. Take one of the thieves crucified next to Jesus. He rebuked the scornful thief next to him, and he added his own testimony to Jesus' innocence. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." From top to bottom, from leadership to laity, from the criminal fringes of the nation to the very heart and soul, from the temple itself, the universal testimony is of the innocence of Jesus Christ. As Peter said, 1 Peter 1:19, he is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the sinless one. And yet you leadership, you Jews, crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Why did they do that? Setting aside for the moment the tainted motives of Judas Iscariot, setting aside the criminal who scorned him, setting aside the hoi polloi, the rabble who stirred up this fickle mob to cry out for Jesus' blood, how could a nation of supposedly God-fearing people be so confident, so self-assured that they're justified in crucifying Jesus the Christ? Why did they deliver him to death on the cross? Listen, they thought God was on their side. They felt assured because they thought God was on their side. That's the final testimony that we want to consider this morning, a third point for your notes. And this is the most important of all voices that we need to hear. It's the testimony of God. The testimony of God. The leadership of the Jews. As I said, they truly believe God is on their side. They saw Judas as an answer to their prayers. They interpreted the course of the last 24 hours as the perfect outworking of divine providence in their favor, affirming, confirming their cause. The very fact that Jesus hung on a cross seemed to indicate to them that they are the ones who are righteous. They believe because he's hanging on a cross that God himself is against Jesus. They're simply the human instruments carrying out God's sentence of death, which is just, which is merited. After all, Galatians 3:13, it alludes to Deuteronomy 21:23. Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's why when they walked by Jesus as he hung there on the cross, bleeding and dying, it says, we read it earlier, verse 39, Matthew 27, those who passed by derided him and saying, you who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, since you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. But God didn't come down from heaven to deliver him from death, did he? God the Father let him die on that cross. So is that the final word? Did God the Father affirm and confirm the Jewish leaders who crucified and killed Jesus of Nazareth by the hands of lawless men? All we need to do is turn the page to Matthew 28:1 and following. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance is like lightning, his clothing white as snow. Notice, the Pharisees said as they walked by, let God come down from heaven and deliver him if he desires him. And here is God sending an angel from heaven to come down and deliver him because he desires him. His appearance is like lightning, his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled, became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is arisen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. Look, Jesus did appear, as we read at the beginning of the service from the Apostle Paul. He died for our sins. His body was buried. He was raised on the third day, all according to the Scriptures, prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus appeared in his resurrected physical body, first to Cephas, then to the 12, appeared to more than 500 brothers, appeared to James, and then all the apostles, and then, last of all, he appeared to Paul. That last apostle, the Apostle Paul, one untimely born, he confirms for us the testimony of God the Father to the innocence and perfection of Christ because of the resurrection from the dead. If you can get there quickly, turn to Romans 1:1-4. Romans 1:1-4, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1, 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and get this, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember again those last words of scorn from the Jewish leadership? In their minds, every word of Jesus Christ would be true if God himself would save him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. So what is God's testimony? The most important testimony we can hear, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen. If God raised Jesus from the dead, God, whose testimony is the supreme, the absolute, the ultimate, the final authority, then we're assured of the perfection of Jesus Christ. And God did raise him, which means it's all true, folks. Every last word of it. All that Jesus said is true. All that Jesus' apostles is true. Every word of the gospel, every word of the Bible, from Old Testament to New, it's all true. If you reject that word, you'll join Judas. You'll join the unbelieving members of the Sanhedrin, the mocking crowds, Pilate, Herod, the brutally sadistic soldiers. You'll be numbered with that chorus of voices who, though rejecting Jesus Christ because of hard-hearted unbelief, you'll at the same time affirm with them the innocence, the perfection of Jesus Christ as an undeniable fact. Talk about being on the wrong side of history. But if you'll receive him, well, to you is the promise of God. For to all who have received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Why didn't the Father come and take him off the cross? Because he was innocent. Because of the plan of redemption. He had to die for your sins and mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of him. Listen briefly to Isaiah 53. Explains this so well. Jesus was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Look, according to that text, the only way Jesus could see his offspring, the only way that he shall prolong his days, the only way the will of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand, the only way that any of that is going to come true is if God raises him from the dead, which he did. And by the power of the resurrection, God causes all who believe in Christ to become the righteousness of God in him. God is pleased to allow the resurrection of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection to divide a portion with the many, divide the spoil with the strong, and to grant them all eternal life. As Jesus said, John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." As Paul said, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Listen, folks, friends, all of you, it's so important to repent of your sins. As we said from the very beginning, that same root of sins that put Jesus on the cross, sins of jealousy and greed, sins of envy and covetousness, sins of pride and self-centeredness, those sins, all of them are in our hearts as well. If we'd been there at the moment, along with Pilate, along with the Jews, but for the grace of God, we would have been among that mocking, jeering crowd, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and our children." Same sins, same hearts. So look, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll embrace Jesus Christ by faith, if you'll follow him from here on out as your only Savior, your one and only Lord, God will save you too. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look, that's the message of the gospel, which we know to be true because of the resurrection, because God raised him from the dead. Amen. Father, thank you this morning that we can take some time to reflect on the meaning of the crucifixion, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, his appearing to many, and now even his ascension into heaven bodily, where he is with you at your right hand to intercede for us transgressors. We thank you that he was numbered among the sinful, numbered among the sinners, even though there was no sin in him. He knew no sin. And yet you numbered him among the transgressors that we might become the very righteousness of God in him.